I don't know if I'll cry through the whole time here today or what, but I just, the songs, maybe I need to start off with a joke. You can turn your Bibles to Colossians 1 for starters. I just think the songs and everything that I know is in this message is just gets me emotional, because I know that Christ is the answer. And it's that simple. And we'll dig more into that next week, that the mystery that Paul is trying to express to us is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I will try to lighten it up a little bit. So I did intentionally put orange in the background of the slides with the verses this morning. And as you know, orange is my favorite color. And so I also asked Luke to wear an orange shirt this morning to where he would read the psalm, because as you know, there will be some story related to Clemson in this message this morning. So you'll just have to see when that comes, okay? So you're in Colossians 1, and I want to start, I will start by reading the passage in a minute here, but I'm going to be talking through Colossians 1, 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, and this is just going to be part one, okay, because it's not going to be just like verse by verse per se. It's going to kind of bounce around through that passage, okay, between the 2 weeks. But today, primarily, we're going to take a deep dive look into Paul's example, particularly with respect to suffering. And then next week, we're going to take a deep dive look into Paul's treasure. What does he find so supremely valuable that he can live the way he does, and how we can imitate his example? So I want us to start this morning by reminding us that it is God's word, so therefore it's God himself, that is exhorting all of us sitting here in this room today to imitate the Apostle Paul. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." To the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." To the Galatians, Paul wrote in Galatians 4:12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am." Just so you know the context of the early church there, that included the brothers and sisters, so you sisters aren't excluded from those verses. So please follow me this morning as I read this passage from Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." There are many things in life we can rejoice over, are there not? I rejoice when I get a really nice gift, you know, for Christmas or a birthday. Some of you have rejoiced when it's time for your performance appraisal at work and you find out that you're going to get a raise. I think a small handful of you rejoiced on February 11th about there was some significant event on that day. A certain hometown team won the Super Bowl. But as we consider all the things that we could rejoice over, here's what I want you to rejoice over today. I want you to rejoice over suffering. Now, why might our first reaction to those words be not be terribly positive? Because I didn't hear any amens. But I'll tell you what, if the Apostle Paul was sitting out there this morning, right, and I said, I want you to rejoice over suffering, he would respond with a hearty amen. But our reply to that brother might be, well, the Lord bless you, Paul. Or it might even be more sarcastic, like, better you than me, brother. So the reason I began with sharing that God's word is calling us to imitate the Apostle Paul is because I think sometimes when we see his responses to things that seem unnatural, in fact, they appear to be supernatural, which indeed they are, I think we look at Paul as having a premium membership in Christ. You know, I know many of you have these cards or memberships where you rack up points or rewards. Since I travel a lot, it seems like lately even, I'm like the executive elite something for national car rental. So if I travel with one of my coworkers who doesn't travel as much, they want me to get the car because I can always get a nicer car. We may think Paul is paying a premium fee for the premium reward points that he's racking up. And we say, good for you, Paul, but maybe there's another option for me. Maybe the rewards aren't quite as good, but you don't have to pay as much. And yet, as a follower of Jesus, we don't have those options. So let's just sit back and learn and understand together how Paul could say, now I rejoice in my sufferings. From Paul's viewpoint, which is the proper viewpoint, he sees the sufferings that he experiences and that the church experiences as both necessary and more than worth it, as something that can be rejoiced in. And we can see from the passage as a whole that Paul is teaching that one of the marks of maturity in Christ is an incredible fixation on Jesus himself. And we're digging into this more next week because he says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he reveals the great mystery hidden in past ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul desires that every follower of Christ will know him better and better, even to the point of embracing suffering, if suffering is necessary to that end. So I want to explain how Paul here in chapter 2, verse 1, he stated what he said to the church in chapter 1 there. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he tends to laser beam focus it on the church in Colossae. It says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What is Paul doing here? Is he bragging? Does he want to get some kind of recognition from this church? It could be that this is the beginning of a fundraising appeal, and he wants them to know how much he's suffering for them. But no, I don't think it's any of those. I think what he's trying to do is he's just explaining exactly what his aim is for them and why he struggles specifically for them. And he states explicitly that he is concerned that the church might become confused or deluded. But this begs the question, right? If Paul is speaking to a group of people who know the gospel and have embraced the gospel, then why would he be worried that they could be persuaded by plausible sounding arguments? What could move them, or us for that matter, from such a truth? What is a plausible argument? I'll give you some synonyms for plausible. So, you know, maybe we don't know what the word plausible means. some synonyms for plausible are reasonable, a reasonable argument, believable argument, conceivable, something that you could conceive, or convincing. Well, the reality is that it's very normal for us when suffering and hardship comes our way, when we begin to, in quotes, pay more than what we anticipated in following Jesus, to begin looking to renegotiate the deal, to look for another option. We think surely there must be another way. And if we don't understand the necessity of suffering, which is the title of the message, if we don't understand that, if we don't understand God's purpose for it in the life of the Christian, then we open ourselves up to arguments that sound very convincing and reasonable, and they begin to seem appealing. And I would dare say that you all know of some who have even walked away from the faith due to a lack of understanding of God's purpose in suffering and afflictions. They were deluded by some plausible, convincing argument of why God doesn't exist, or he's not real, or, you know, if God were real, why would this be happening to me? So we see from this passage that Paul is toiling and struggling for one goal, and that is to see that the believers become mature in Christ, complete in Christ, fully developed in Christ. And if we allow ourselves to fall into certain dangerous mindsets of what a relationship with Jesus looks like, then we can become confused and deluded as well. And neither of the mindsets which I'm about to describe were the Apostle Paul's mindset, but I see them prevalent in the American church culture, and I want to identify them so that we can have an awareness of when we are allowing these false mindsets to creep into our lives, because I think sometimes we do. The first mindset that some have of their relationship with Jesus is one of a consumer. They may think of Jesus as a life enhancer or a tool, something to be used when necessary and then put away in a drawer when not needed. The problem with this thinking is that if we are looking at Jesus as a tool, then we end up seeing him as something that's helpful, which is true, but only as that. And if Jesus is only a helpful tool and not the Lord in our lives, which he must be, then we can minimize and moderate his demands on us and pick and choose as we please. His demands to love one another, to serve one another, to seek the interests of other people ahead of ourselves. These kinds of commands and demands on our lives that might cause some suffering or some inconvenience for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. With this mindset, these can be avoided. The second mindset, and I think perhaps more common for us to slip into, is one that I'll call a contributor. The contributor looks to create a relationship with Jesus which is within their control. I think this is something that we can all struggle with at times. This person, the contributor, they determine the right combination of commands to obey, the right set of principles to apply, or a set of rituals to practice that is in their control. And I'm talking about good things like reading the Bible, praying, observing the Lord's Supper, coming to church service on Sunday, and so forth. And essentially, this follower looks to establish their own list of things that makes them good, as opposed to mature. So what's the problem with this mentality? Well, the person who thinks they have attained a level of goodness, or in their mind has checked all the boxes, is someone who is not open to demands being made upon their life. In other words, if someone thinks they've achieved a status, then they can draw their own boundaries and their own lines, and they can say, look, I've done enough. I've done what I was told to do. I've served where I was told to serve. I've given where I was supposed to give, and now I'm done. I've done it, and you shouldn't be asking more of me, person in front of me, or God himself. This sort of attitude comes out rarely explicitly. You know, you never see someone maybe so bold as to say these words out loud, but this attitude comes out particularly when we suffer, when we're being asked to pay more than what we had anticipated. It's very easy for that attitude to take hold, and we start to say, I've read the Bible, I've prayed, I've been obedient, and now why is this happening to me? Why am I sick? Why is my body not working the way I want it to work? Why am I alone? Why did the water heater just break down? Why is my car just break down and I don't have the money to fix it? And certainly we can begin to exhibit this attitude in our earthly relationships as well. Why does my husband or wife not appreciate me? Why did I get passed over for that promotion? But it doesn't take long for us to have this attitude towards God. Our thinking may go something like this. Lord, I acknowledge that you are Lord, that you rule over everything, but why this? Is this really what I deserve? I know I'm a sinner, but I've repented and I'm doing my best to follow you. Why is this what happens next? And I'm saying that, you know, we all can fall into this thinking. I talked to a brother in Christ, not here in this body, yesterday, who's struggling with something that wanted to happen very much, and it didn't happen. And he admitted that he had the thought that, like, is this what I really deserve, God? I serve you. You know, I go to church, and I try to do my best, but why did you do this? And so he's working through that. You know, this deal doesn't seem fair. We're paying more than we expected to pay. But Paul's attitude, his example, and his teaching here gives us a very different perspective on suffering. So I'll just read the beginning of verse 24 again. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." It's interesting, but both the circumstances, which is the sufferings, and the cause of Paul's rejoicing is his sufferings. And we need to note that the word is sufferings, not suffering. He's not talking about like a one-off suffering, but it is multiple sufferings that pile on. And I'm sure many of you can identify with this, that you're maybe be in a season where you're going through something and then something else piles on, and then something piles on, and then something piles on. Well, that's what he's talking about here. And yet he doesn't begin with saying, how long until these sufferings are over? But rather, I rejoice in my sufferings. So what were the Apostle Paul's sufferings at this particular time? We'll just look at, in the context of here, of this letter, what were his sufferings at this time when he was writing this letter? Well, we know from chapter 4 that he was in prison. We also know from chapter 4 that he was in chains. I've never been a prisoner in a prison, but I visited a prison when I visited Clint, which many of you know, Brother Clint, and who hopefully we'll see in just a couple months from now. And from my experience, at least in the visiting room, things were climate controlled and they appeared clean. Clint's told me how the inmates get a tablet, like an iPad. They can download games, music, movies. There's a workout room, you know, there's a basketball court. They get 3 square meals a day. And though I know he would prefer to not be there, that is his experience. So I just wanted to lay that out there, because when we talk about Paul being in prison, this was not the Apostle Paul's experience, okay, in his prison. You're talking about a filthy, not climate-controlled place where he was chained to a wall or to a prison guard or maybe to both. So just understand that Paul's experience in prison is not even a close comparison to what we may think of when we think of prison in our time. And this is a significant level of suffering that is compounding in Paul's life. And the first thing he says about this level of suffering that he's experiencing in this prison and has his heart is breaking for this church in Colossae, in which he desperately wants to share truth with them, the first thing that he says about his sufferings is, I rejoice. So it is possible to rejoice in sufferings. It is possible. We need to establish that. And in reading this and preparing for this text and pondering it for a good while, I've had to do a lot of heart searching myself, and that's partly why I got emotional this morning, because I have many reactions to sufferings, none of which are like the Apostle Paul here. Paul's sufferings were high-level sufferings, and I want to read from 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 29, so that you can see what kind of sufferings Paul has experienced. It says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I think that's where I ended it. Well, no, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? You know, in comparison to Paul's sufferings, I, and I would think most of us, would have to classify our sufferings as low level, if his are high level. But I also want to take a sidebar here just for a minute, because you know, I don't think that we want to ask the Lord, hey, God, can you give me these sufferings like Paul so I can, you know, have the high-level sufferings and be like Paul? I don't think that's what's the answer here. But I think the answer is to not minimize anyone's sufferings or afflictions. You know, I've always thought that, you know, it's a bad thing, even with children growing up. You know, you have a little child that finds something in the yard, you know, a rock or something, and at night they realize, I lost that rock. And they're crying about it and upset about it. You know, as a parent, you could say, oh, forget about that rock. That rock's worthless. You know, why are you crying about this stupid rock? You know? But God never minimizes our sufferings and afflictions, no matter what they are to us. You know, it might be small compared to Paul. You know, it may be small compared to Jesus. None of us were crucified, but we should never minimize anyone's afflictions or sufferings. We should help people work through them, you know, because what I found in my own experiences as, you know, you work through afflictions and you understand that this is God's plan, this is through God's providence, he's helping me become more sanctified through this, whatnot. Over time, you know, you don't get upset about losing that rock, you know. And then over time, you don't get upset about someone stole your car. You know, now you're older. You know, your water heater broke down, and you rejoice over it. And you find that, like, I mean, it's you're learning how to process these things in the way God would have you process them. So I would just dare say, don't minimize people's, what they consider sufferings and afflictions in their life, but help them process them. So I have many responses to my low-level sufferings. Most often, probably the biggest one is, how can I fix this? You know, or how can I avoid this? Or when is God going to get me out of this? But Paul's example is that at the first mention of his high-level sufferings, it's none of those things, but rather I rejoice in them. So we really need to look at, how did he do that? And how can you and I do that? Well, in the specific context here, his sufferings are in the context of what he's doing for the church. The sufferings he's experiencing as he is ministering within the church, the body of Christ. And verse 24 goes on to finish with, for I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. The reason Paul is able to rejoice in his sufferings is because of his love for the church. That is, each individual person. I want to get this specific, not just, oh, he suffered for the church, you know, for their sake. No, in his mind, he was suffering for each individual person redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And he understands that the blood-bought body of Christ is the most precious group of people on the face of the earth. So in this letter, when he says, for your sake, he is thinking of those in this local church in Colossae, people whom he has never met, but prays for constantly. And in his mind, he is thinking, every bit of suffering is worth it as I consider those people. And not just those people, but the people they will reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all worth it. And not only is it all worth it, it's cause for rejoicing. Because through his sufferings, the kingdom of God was going forward. So the reason Paul can rejoice is because his eyes are not on the sufferings themselves, but his eyes are on the big picture. His sufferings are not about him. You know, I would bet that most in this room enjoy movies in which the storyline is a person or a group of people who demonstrate a willingness to suffer for a cause that's greater than themselves. And in the end, they overcome some great obstacle or something great. You think of Lord of the Rings, war movies, things of this nature, just any kind of like dramatic story of someone who, against all odds, you know, suffered through great adversity, but overcame and achieved something great. And I think we love those kind of movies. I think that's sometimes why the appeal of sports appeals to us as well. And in ESPN's marketing prowess to try to get not just males to love their sports, they understood this. So they start running stories about personal stories of players who have overcome some extreme adversities in their lives to get where they are, like a championship game. You know, my wife's not interested in the game itself, but she loves those stories. You know, so they'll pull her in with like a pregame story about this guy that went through this adversity and now he's playing in this game, and then she'll stay and watch the game, you know? So they know how to do that, you know? An inspiring video that demonstrates this, that I watch from time to time, involves this training montage when training is happening in the off season for my favorite football team, the Clemson Tigers. And it just shows them at 5 in the morning, 6 in the morning, late at night, and they're working out, and they're sweating, and they're running, and they're just exerting all kinds of energy. And the narrator says this, and I can't say it in his tone, so I'll just try to read it regularly. But he says, "They don't put championship rings on smooth hands. You got to go earn it in six seconds at a time. You win championships when the stadium is empty, when the band ain't playing, when the cheerleaders ain't cheering, when it's just you and your brothers in the trenches right beside you. That's when you win championships." And we know this, you know, but we don't really see the behind the scenes. We don't see the behind the scenes of the Patrick Mahomes and the Travis Kelce's. But in sports, they didn't win the Super Bowl without agony and hardship and adversity. They absolutely did not. And the most important thing in life, which we care about, knowing God and making him known, you don't get glory without suffering. Jesus had to win the victory in the garden, sweating drops of blood while the disciples were sleeping, before there was glory. Jesus had to win the victory on the cross, feeling abandoned and all alone, before there was glory. So the Apostle Paul, in prison, bound by chains, looking at this church in Colossae, through what he's hearing about it, and he's thinking about what's going on in the church, and he's thinking about the sufferings he's enduring, and he's like, it's totally worth it. Because not only is he being sanctified through the process, but what is he doing? He's setting an example for the church. And as they get to know Paul through this letter, they may think, you know, if the Apostle Paul is willing to suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, why wouldn't I be willing to do that? The Apostle Paul sees the church of Jesus Christ and he says, that's worth suffering for. And here's the significance of this. If you look at how Paul describes the circumstances he's facing and how he views them, you know, so much of what we go through in life is about perspective. And the Apostle Paul looks at his circumstances and he gives us some perspective. So what is his perspective on his suffering? So he says it right here in the second half of verse 24, "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Did you get that? He's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You might say, wait a minute. We just spent 3 weeks talking about Christ's work earlier in Colossians. He's preeminent. He's head of the church. He's head over all things. He made peace by his blood, by the blood of his cross. So the question we need to ask is, Paul, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, we know he's not talking about some type of work we need to do to achieve salvation, because it's already been done, and it's been fully completed and accomplished, as Paul has already taught earlier. So what we need to do is we need to look at other scriptures where Paul's used this phrase. Paul uses this phrase, what is lacking, in two other letters. One, he tells the Thessalonians that he desires to come visit them and supply, quote, what is lacking in their faith. And then he also tells the Philippians that the gift that they sent to him had fulfilled what was lacking in their concern for him. The object is different, but that phrase he uses is the same both times. So we can look at these uses of this term and try to understand, what does Paul mean when he says this? Does he mean that the faith of the Thessalonians was inferior or lesser? That the concern of the Philippians was inferior? That the afflictions of Christ were in some way of inferior? Not at all. In fact, Paul goes out of his way to say just the opposite. He delighted in the faith of the Thessalonians, whose faith endured in spite of persecutions. There was nothing inferior about their faith. So it can't mean that. But Paul desired to supply what they needed. He wanted to supply encouragement and teaching so that they might continue strong in the faith. And there was nothing wrong with the concern of the Philippians. In fact, Paul delighted in their concern, and he was well supplied by their gift. He wasn't looking for more from them. But he said, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity. And yet when there was one, you gave. So in other words, quote, what is lacking is simply something that has not happened yet, not something inferior or lesser. The Thessalonians needed instruction and encouragement. The Philippians needed an opportunity. And here in our passage, Paul claims that he is experiencing a part of the afflictions that must happen and simply have not happened yet. So what does that mean? Paul brings himself up here as an example because suffering such as he and the rest of the church will suffer is inevitable. We always seek to avoid it, but it is unavoidable. I'm going to show us a few verses where we know this to be true. We might need to look at these verses more often. Jesus warned us, his disciples, of precisely this reality that we would have to suffer. John 16:33 puts it this way. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You notice that overcoming the world does not eliminate the affliction. For Jesus, the cross had to come before the crown. The suffering, even death itself, had to come before the reward. And so it is for us, his people, the church, us here in this room today. You know, in John 15, Jesus said it this way. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. So if this is the pattern Jesus followed, why should we expect to be exempted from it? He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And how did Paul teach people to know these riches of wisdom and knowledge, to know Christ more fully? Well, we're going to talk about that next week and throughout the rest of the letter. But here's an example I want to share from Acts 14, where Paul puts it this way, in Acts 14, 21 and 22. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul was putting it very clearly. He was teaching this, you know, it's inescapable. It's absolutely necessary. Entering the kingdom of God will come by way of experiencing many afflictions. So even though we know that the scriptures present these inevitable and necessary sufferings, they're not just something that we have to put up with, even though we do, but actually something positive. I don't have these verses on the screen. I think maybe I have one of them. But Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7 that suffering leads to a testing that reveals genuine faith. Then Paul in Romans 5 says it leads to endurance, character, and hope. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10 that after suffering for a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is a great promise. It's a great verse to memorize. Now, without this kind of warning and encouragement, which is what Paul is doing here, because as he says even in this passage, he proclaims, he warns, he teaches. And without having suffering right up front as a part of that teaching, without a proper expectation, then we may respond very poorly. So Paul is teaching the Colossians about suffering and why it is worth it, so that when sufferings come their way, and the tendency would be to get discouraged, the tendency would be to think, this isn't fair. Why am I having to pay more than I expected? Paul is laying this foundation of what the expectations are for living according to God's will to this church. Paul is saying here, expect a lot of sufferings. Expect the payment to be high. Expect it to come frequently. You know, expectations have a lot to do with this. If our expectations are lower for suffering, then we adopt this tit-for-tat attitude. Like, I've done my part, right? That's sort of like what we talked about, the contributor mindset. I've served, I've given, I'm tired. You have no right to ask more of me, God. I've paid as much as I'm expected to pay. And the reality is, burnout is for the most part an issue of expectations. It's also an issue of whose energy are you doing it with. And so that's also in this passage. Paul says he talks about toiling and struggling with the energy that God supplies, the energy that comes and it delights. You know, I think in our country, especially in our culture of Christianity, a lot of people really appreciate the fruit of Christianity, and they enjoy the emotions associated with Christianity, the niceness of Christianity, if you will. And there are some beautiful things about Christianity, right? Wonderful things, glorious things like the family values of Christianity, the morality of Christianity. There are a lot of people who love that stuff, but they aren't even Christians a lot of the time. Why would I say that? Because a true follower of Jesus must understand what the way of the cross is. And the way of the cross, the victory of the cross, is that those things only come by way of pain and suffering. The goodness of Christianity comes through fulfilling what Paul says here, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So interestingly, the word that Paul uses for affliction here, it's the one used in the New Testament for tribulation and trouble. It describes all kinds of circumstances and events that people experience. Some of them explicitly for following Christ, but some for just being what happens to human beings living life in a fallen world. I think this is not just a chance happening that Paul used this word, but rather that it ties in with the mystery that Paul is so concerned to communicate. In other words, why are the afflictions that Paul is suffering the afflictions of Christ? Because in the end, Christ's goal is to be with his people. And he identifies so radically with his people that their afflictions are his afflictions. So when this word is used of his people, it is used of him as well. If Paul is afflicted for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Colossians, if the Colossians themselves are afflicted, then so is Christ. The troubles of Christ's people are his troubles. And Paul knew this firsthand, right? You remember the first thing that Jesus said to Paul when in his Jewish name, Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Though it is certainly implied, since that is what Paul had been doing, okay? It was understood that Saul was persecuting his people. And Jesus jumps right to the point and says, that means you are persecuting me. He owns what happens to them. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so Paul knew quite well how radically Jesus identifies with his people and with their suffering. In addition, Jesus said, acts of mercy done to the least of his brothers and sisters are acts of mercies done to him. In other words, if you are serving your fellow brothers and sisters by alleviating their afflictions through acts of mercy, then Jesus says you are alleviating his afflictions. That is how intimately he identifies with his people. Indeed, knowing Christ in his suffering and afflictions, as he chooses to know us in our suffering and afflictions, is a privilege that Paul wants the churches to experience, and indeed says they must. That's why it's a necessity. Not because suffering in and of itself is appealing somehow or worthwhile just by itself. You know, as I said even earlier, that in the garden, Jesus was pleading with his Father to take the suffering away from him. Was there a way to avoid it, God? But that was not the case. Suffering was necessary to the end that he would be with his people. So Jesus embraced it. He embraced the suffering. And so it is with us. Paul says, in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so here Paul gives himself as an example of someone suffering who's willing to embrace anything that will bring him closer to Christ. So this is the example of Paul's toil, his work. He's not bragging, but he's teaching. Teaching about what is necessary, you should expect to pay a high price. And not only that, but he says he's not suffering with a begrudging attitude. Paul rejoices in it because it brings him closer to Jesus. You know, we may or may not ever go to prison for the sake of our Christianity like Paul, but there are things that God calls us to do for the sake of the church that are painful and can be cause for suffering. Excuse me. And we need to rejoice in them. Why? Because the blood-bought people of God, that is the body of Christ, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is worth it. She is a beautiful bride, and she came at a high price. And I just don't want us to think in terms of, when I talk about this, suffering for the sake of the church, that it's not, the church is the people. It's not like ministry, the ministry it can be that too. I know many of us, I'm talking about like low-level sufferings compared to Paul, but still you're exhausted, but you have to teach Awana tonight. You know, well, not tonight, but let's say it's a night that we're teaching Awana. You're exhausted. I wish I could just stay home, but I'm exhausted. But no, you come, you teach, in a way that's you're suffering for the sake of the church. You're suffering for the sake of the people. You know, it's these little children. You know, it's anything we do. It's not just in this building. It's outside of this building. It's we've gotten a couple meals since Lisa's been sick. Probably because not that I'm can't do something, but I'm not very, I probably couldn't cook anything. I'd just go buy something. But anyway, it was great. You know, they alleviated some of the suffering in bringing meals. And therefore, they did that for Christ in doing that. And so I don't want us to minimize, you know, I know we look at Paul's life and we see these sufferings, and I bring them just to show, but I don't want to minimize the things that we do and the sacrifices and that we need to rejoice in those things. You know, when we're tired and exhausted, and well, instead of like, man, I gotta go teach Awana tonight, I'm so exhausted, I hate this, I wish they would just cancel it tonight or something, it'd be like, I rejoice in that. I rejoice because I'm suffering for the sake of Christ. I'm suffering for the sake of these little kids. Who I desire to know Christ someday. You know, and so for anything that we're doing for anybody else, you know, in this church, that's what it's about. You know, even you know, men who get up and faithfully go to work, men and women who faithfully go to work every day, you're doing it for the work. You're doing it for Christ. You know, you provide for your loved ones. That's part of the deal. That's what God would want you to do. You know, you give some of that money to the church to support what goes on here, you know, in this building and outside of this building, and God would want you to do that. And so it's just a mother who is at home just changing diapers all day and feeding kid all day. That's part of it. That's part of, don't minimize that. I mean, you're doing it for the sake of the gospel. You want that little baby to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you know? So you're disciplining your children. You're loving your children. You're throwing the ball with them in the backyard. You're all of these things. It's for the sake. The church is the people. So when you're doing it for the people, you're doing it for Christ. You're doing it for the church. The blood-bought people of God is why Paul was doing what he was doing. That is the body of Christ. When we, as the people of God, learn to rejoice in our sufferings and afflictions for the sake of the church, this brings great, great honor to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord Jesus loves his bride, the church. He loves the people he died for. Many of you men have brides. I trust that you love your brides. What would you think of someone who is willing to suffer for her? I think you'd be quite thankful. This is what the Lord honors. Am I willing to rejoice in suffering for the people of God, for their good, for their well-being, for the glory of God like our Savior did, and like the Apostle Paul did, to understand that we need to wade through and work through sufferings that come our way by faith with joy, because it is through suffering and affliction that the kingdom of God flourishes. It's always been that way through church history. Maybe someday we'll have a Sunday school class of some sort where we can go through church history and you'll see that. And it always will be that way until Jesus returns. God uses a people who are not only willing to suffer for him, but a people who rejoice in it. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your example. I thank you for giving us Apostle Paul as an example to us and one to imitate. As he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Father, may we, when we encounter suffering, when we encounter suffering specifically that we are called to forbear for the sake of the church, for the sake of the people in the body, may we have the heart attitude of the Apostle Paul. Might we not be found grumbling or complaining, but might we be found rejoicing in the honor it is to bear reproach or to receive harm or to feel pain or exhaustion for the love of the Church of Jesus Christ. For this is how you, Lord, love the church. You exhausted yourself and bled and died for the church. And through that suffering, the kingdom advanced. Encourage us and strengthen us for the journey you've laid out for us, a journey that will include suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.